For our New Testament reading this morning, please turn to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read Luke 9, verses 51 to 56. And you'll find that on page 845 of the Bibles provided for you. Luke 9, 51 to 56. As we continue through the life of the Apostle John, I pointed out last week that last week's passage and this week's passage are both instances where John had to learn about how to love the people around him. Love the people he interacted with. And last week we saw how he had to learn to love other believers who weren't just like him. And this week he has to interact with some enemies of Christ, with those who rejected Christ. And he had to learn how to respond to them in a Christ-like way here. Now, as I read here, you'll notice that some of your versions will have a little bit of extra material in verses 55 and 56. If you have the New King James or the King James, you will have a little bit of extra there. And I'll address that here in a moment here in the sermon. But if it seems strange, I'm not just skipping over it. And the ESV does not have that in there. And I'll explain more of that in a moment. But as we hear about Jesus interacting with these Samaritans, think about what Jesus, remember what Jesus was going to do at this point. On his way to Jerusalem to die for his people, to die for sinners like you and me. Luke 9, 51 to 56. This is the word of God. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. A few years ago, when the Islamic State was at its peak, you may have heard that there were some Americans who traveled to Syria to join ISIS, to fight for the Islamic State. And they were mostly young men, but other than that, there weren't really defining demographics that were true for all of them. They were from many different backgrounds. They were from different places in the country. They weren't necessarily from Muslim families. They weren't necessarily even from immigrant communities. These were mostly young men, but they came from all kinds of different backgrounds. But they were drawn to a lifestyle and to a worldview where there was no more wishy-washy pluralism, where God's judgment was inflicted on unbelievers, on the infidels, immediately, where things were getting done, where enough was enough. And there were things being accomplished. No more turning the other cheek. No more sitting back and taking it. No more loving your enemies. And there are many more factors involved in those men crossing the ocean to fight with ISIS and join ISIS. And I'm not trying to oversimplify it here, but as we think about them rejecting American pluralism, do we as Christians have a good reason for loving the enemies of our faith? Do we have good reasons? Do we have a real theology, a real understanding of why we don't try to destroy the people who don't believe the way we do? Do we have good reason to act in this way? James and John were young men who wanted to see God's judgment now. They wanted to see God destroy these people. They were offended for their Savior. They weren't offended for their own sakes. They were offended for Jesus' sake because this village had rejected Christ. They had rejected the Messiah. And James and John responded by wanting to obliterate them in an instant. They wanted the wrath of God to fall on the enemies of God immediately. But Jesus rebuked them for it. This was not a right response. And that wasn't because Jesus was a pushover. It wasn't that Jesus was being a live and let live pluralist. It wasn't even that he was denying that they deserved this judgment, as we'll see here in a moment. But Jesus showed them patience. Jesus rebuked James and John for not showing patience here, for not seeing that this kind of immediate destruction really didn't match the very mission that Jesus was on at that very moment as he went to Jerusalem to suffer for sinners. They had not learned the patience of Christ yet. And friends, we will see, you will see, Christ rejected again and again in your life. Rejected by the people around you, maybe someone you love dearly, who wants nothing to do with your faith and even takes every opportunity to mock your faith and to mock Christ when the opportunity arises. And in those moments, you may be filled with righteous anger at this affront to the Messiah, to the true Savior of sinners. But the reason that followers of Jesus don't destroy our enemies immediately is that we are imitating the patience of our Savior. So brothers and sisters, when someone rejects Christ, respond with the patience of Christ. I think there's a typo in your insert that should be respond, not responded. But when someone rejects Christ, respond with the patience of Christ. And we're going to look at Jesus' patience in this specific situation here this morning. Three aspects of his interaction here with these Samaritans. And the first key truth here that we see is that Christ knew they deserved judgment. First of all, Christ knew they deserved judgment. As I mentioned a moment ago, some of your versions have a little bit of extra material there in between verses 55 and 56 that aren't in the ESV. And in the New King James, for example, it says, "He rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" And the reason that this isn't in some of your Bibles and it's in other ones is that we have manuscripts of the Greek New Testament going back a long time that some have it and some don't. And we believe firmly that the original Greek New Testament, as it was written by the inspired authors, was perfect and is perfect. But as it's copied, there are small things that change. There are small things, small errors even, that come in. And so we have to look at, when we have two different things in the manuscript evidence, we have to look carefully and we work hard to try to determine what is the original reading, because we care so much about the Word of God. And in this case, all of the oldest manuscripts that we have, from the 200s and the 300s up into the 400s, all of the older ones don't have this extra wording. And so it seems, and you can imagine that as they were copying these things, that some people wanted a little more information. If all it says is Jesus rebuked them, you kind of want to know what Jesus said. And it may even be that there was an oral tradition that after Luke wrote his gospel, it may even be that John was asked, "What did Jesus say?" And that he told them, and that this was passed on by oral tradition. But I don't believe that this was originally part of Luke's gospel. And we need to be careful not to allow things to come into the Word of God that aren't part of the original inspired text. And so it's understandable that someone would want to know what Jesus said on this occasion, to have those exact words from Jesus. But we actually don't need those exact words because of what we have earlier in this chapter. Jesus had already told his disciples why they shouldn't respond in this way. He had actually given them specific instructions on how they should respond when someone rejected Christ. Look back at verse 5 here in chapter 9. Back at verse 5, Jesus was sending them out to preach about him. And he told them this. He said, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And in the very same account in Matthew, he provides a little more of what Jesus said. In Matthew 10, 14 and 15, he says, "Shake off the dust off your feet." And then he says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So Jesus had given them specific instructions. When you come and you preach Christ, and they reject me, when they reject Christ, then you're to shake the dust off your feet and move on as a warning of judgment, as a declaration of judgment, but not as the judgment itself. They were not supposed to inflict the judgment itself immediately. So when Jesus rebuked them here, he wasn't actually rebuking them for thinking that this village deserved judgment. He had told them earlier, when he is rejected, that those people who have rejected Christ will face judgment worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And that example of Sodom and Gomorrah is even particularly appropriate here because they wanted to call fire down from heaven, and that's what destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, it's not that Jesus was saying that James and John were wrong, that the village deserved God's judgment, but he rebukes them for wanting to inflict it immediately. Now remember here that when James and John are talking about calling down fire from heaven, they're not just talking about praying for God to judge his enemies. We pray for God to judge his enemies. We pray for God to bring justice. We sing in the Psalms about God bringing judgment on his enemies. But the apostles had a different gift from the Lord, a miraculous gift of being able to call down judgment in the moment. We see this in Paul in Acts 13, when Paul is facing the magician Bar-Jesus in Cyprus. He strikes the man blind, and he had the power to do that in the moment. And it was him doing it. He had this in the sense of he chose the moment and he said, and it happened. And so when the apostles here are saying, do you want us to call down fire? He's not saying, should we be praying for God to call down fire? They're saying, do you want us to do this? Do you want us to do this right now? Because they had that apostolic, miraculous power to do that. They weren't just talking about praying for this. But Jesus had commanded them to be patient. Dusting off their feet, as they should have done, would have been an act of patience. And that patience doesn't deny they deserve judgment, but Christ-like patience does not take matters into its own hands. We saw this a few weeks back when we read, for our Old Testament reading, we read from the life of David when Saul was chasing him. And Saul was trying to kill him, had repeatedly tried to kill him. And do you remember what David said when he again and again didn't take the opportunity to kill Saul in return? That David said to Saul, and this is 1 Samuel 24:12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David knew that Saul deserved God's judgment, but he refused to take the matters into his own hands to inflict that judgment himself, just like Christ was telling his disciples here on this occasion. Christian patience and loving our enemies does not conflict with believing that sin deserves judgment. When someone rejects Jesus, that person deserves the judgment of God. If you reject Jesus, you deserve the judgment of God. Jesus spent a lot of time around sinners. I mean, all the time he spent was around sinners because everybody was a sinner, but he spent particular time around notorious sinners, around the tax collectors and those called sinners in those days. And we look at that and sometimes we're tempted to think that sin doesn't actually matter that much to him because of that way that he hung out with them. But it's not because Jesus didn't believe they deserved the judgment of God. He did believe that, and he knew that, but that just makes his kindness and his patience and his love to them that much more wonderful, that much more praiseworthy. Maybe there's someone in your life that is persistently rejecting the gospel. And again, someone maybe in your life who's antagonistic to Christianity all the time, who take every opportunity to mock Jesus, like a high school classmate of mine that I saw online mocking the virgin birth and saying, wasn't that a convenient cover-up for Mary? And you see that, and it makes you angry. You see your Savior shamed and your Savior mocked like that, and you are right to think that deserves the judgment of God. It is wrong. Christ-like patience doesn't mean suppressing the belief in justice. It doesn't mean suppressing the belief that sin deserves judgment. Jesus' patience didn't conflict with that idea of judgment. But we have to be patient and not take matters into our own hands. And I think what's even more pertinent often is, what about people around you who aren't so obviously antagonistic to the faith, but who still reject Christ? Someone that you think of that's just, oh, they're good. He's a good guy, and he's an upstanding citizen, and he's always there to help out, and he does all these good things, but he just doesn't buy this whole Christian thing. Friends, do we see that for what it is? Do we believe, as Jesus taught his disciples here, that when someone rejects Christ, they do deserve the judgment of God? Christ-like patience includes affirming that truth. And in fact, it's because sin deserves that judgment that Jesus was traveling through this area in the first place. And that shows us the second aspect of Christ's patience here, that Christ suffered judgment for enemies like them. Christ suffered judgment for enemies like them, like these Samaritans. Look at verse 51. Think about why Jesus was where he was at this moment. It tells us that the days drew near for him to be taken up. The time had come for him to die for his people. And he had told people over and over again during his ministry that it wasn't time yet. And it wasn't, his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. But now it had come, and he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem to die. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the idea of just being determined and focused. Like a firefighter that goes toward the burning building, or like the soldier who heads towards the sound of gunfire when others are going the opposite direction. Jesus was headed directly into his key work, that central work of suffering for his people, suffering for sinners. Because he was not going to die for his faithful friends who loved him so well. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to die for innocent people who didn't deserve what was coming to them. Jesus was going to die for enemies. He was going to die for sinners like you and me, for people like these Samaritans who outright rejected Jesus Christ. I want to read to you here from Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 6 through 10. It's a little longer quote here, but as I read here and you hear him talk about the ungodly and enemies and sinners, think of these Samaritans. Think of this village that James and John wanted to destroy as I read here. This is from Paul from Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. They rejected him. But he was on his way to suffer for people like them, for people who rejected him. And you can almost imagine Jesus coming to them and saying, you know, don't you realize what I'm on my way to do here? Don't you realize what I've come to do? And even telling his disciples, don't you realize that this is why I'm here? If I had treated you all that way, if I had treated you all by wiping out everyone who deserved to be wiped out, there wouldn't be anyone left to save. None of you would be here to be saved. But Christ came with patience to save sinners, to save the very people who rejected him. And in fact, in a few weeks, we're going to see an instance where Peter and John, after Pentecost, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, after they've received the Holy Spirit, they went back to Samaria. And Peter and John preached in Samaria, and it says they saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the Samaritans, and on the way home, they were in the city of Samaria, but on their way home, they preached in many villages of the Samaritans. And it may be, we don't know for sure, it may be that John himself, later, would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these very people that he wanted to wipe off from the face of the earth, and that some of them were saved by the grace of God because of Christ's patience with them, because he went and suffered for sinners like them and didn't wipe them out immediately, even when they deserved it. Friends, Christ suffered for these people who had rejected him. And being patient like Christ, following in his footsteps, will cost you. it will be painful. Being rejected and being mocked for telling someone the gospel hurts. It hurts. And each time it happens, that may make you more hesitant to share the gospel again, because you remember the last time. You remember the pain. You maybe remember the lost relationship. You remember the shame that people heaped on you. But friends, that suffering is part of following in Christ's footsteps. That is what Christ did for you and me. As he walked towards Jerusalem, and as others rejected him and as his own people abandoned him, he still went and he died for those people so that they could be saved. Jesus could have just been done with this world. It would have been within his rights to just wipe the slate clean, to be done with all of us, and to send fire on every part of the world in that moment. But he continued on his mission, and he was patient with sinners like you and me, because that was what he had come to do, was to show us grace and mercy. And friends, it is uncomfortable and messy to remain in the world but not of the world. And we will be constantly tempted to circle the wagons and to cut ourselves off from unbelievers and to just live our lives with the grace that God has given us and not keep reaching out and not keep offering the good news of Jesus Christ to the unsaved people around us, because it's uncomfortable and it's suffering to keep bringing that good news and that message. We're tempted to just back off and create our own little enclave where we don't interact with the world. But friends, part of following Christ and showing his patience is being willing to suffer in that way like he did for us. But the good news is that suffering won't go on forever. Because the third aspect of Christ's patience that we need to imitate here is that Christ entrusted final judgment to God. Christ entrusted final judgment to God. Picture this scene here. Jesus had been up north. In fact, he'd been way up north, further north even than the Sea of Galilee, when Peter had professed him to be the Christ. But now he was working his way back towards Jerusalem. And as they traveled, they were in a bigger group, but he would send some messengers ahead that would go to the village where they thought they would be ending their day to find a place for them to stay. They needed a place to stay each night. And so Jesus sent some messengers off to this village. And before they even got to the village, though, these messengers came back to them and said, "We can't stay here. There's no place to stay. They won't have you." "Well, why not?" "Well, they heard you're set on going to Jerusalem, and they don't want anything to do with you because you're focused on Jerusalem." And James and John, standing there next to Christ, are furious with this. They recognize the offense. They recognize what an awful rejection this was to not even extend hospitality here. And so they made their offer to call down fire from heaven. But Jesus simply rebuked them and moved on. Now, verse 56 maybe seems like an insignificant verse there. It seems like it's just a fact that moves the story on. Jesus, well, then they went on to another village. But right there is a sign of Jesus' patience. He simply turned on the road and headed back to go another way, found a different place to stay. And you can imagine, James and John have been rebuked here, and Jesus is starting to walk down the road the other direction. And you can imagine them standing there and saying, "You're just going to let them get away with it. You're just going to walk away. You're just going to take it. You're not going to stand up for yourself." But that's exactly what Jesus did. He moved on. He walked away, and he went to another village. And what Jesus had experienced here was a slap in the face. It was more than being told there's no vacancy. It was even more than facing discrimination today and being refused services for some reason discriminatingly. Hospitality in that world is something that we don't take it quite as seriously as they did, and to be refused hospitality was a great offense. It was incredibly offensive. So how on earth could Jesus just walk away? how could he not respond in kind, not respond with an attack in response, and not pay them back for what they'd done to him? Well, the Apostle Peter, who was there on that day, later wrote this in 1 Peter 2:23. 1 Peter 2:23. He said, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So again, James and John were right to be offended for Christ's sake here. They recognized the insult and they wanted to see justice. And if you have suffered, if you have been insulted, if you have been hurt, and even if you see loved ones insulted or hurt, if you think no one else will stand up for you, if you think that it will just go unnoticed and this person will genuinely get away with what they've done, all you are left with in that moment is either lashing out at them yourself and trying to destroy that person for what they've done, or you're left trying to suppress your desire for justice. And so often in our lives, we just again and again, we suppress that desire for justice over and over again. But Jesus knew that the Father saw what happened. Jesus knows that the Father sees, and the day of judgment is coming at just the right time. And that trust, entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that faith is what makes it possible to turn the other cheek. It's what makes it possible not to respond in kind when you've been hurt. Not to give it back just like you got it, even when it's Christ who's been being rejected. Even when it's your faith that's being mocked. When do you struggle to turn the other cheek? Maybe you can take it for yourself. Maybe you understand well enough that you can take some pain and suffering and you're not going to lash out in personal vengeance. But what about when someone directly attacks Christ and directly attacks your faith? Do you have it in you to walk away without retaliating? To walk away without giving it back the way you've just gotten it, trusting that God sees and God knows. And God is just. Both Jesus himself and Stephen, the first martyr, asked God to forgive their persecutors in the final moments. Jesus, pinned to the cross, beaten and bloody, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Stephen, on the ground as the stones flew through the air at him, said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." If you honestly think back about the times when you have faced rejection for Christ or you've seen Christ mocked, has that thought ever crossed your mind? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is that your reaction when Christ is rejected, when your faith is mocked? Friends, that patient, compassionate heart for sinners comes from knowing that judgment day is coming. Believing that through and through. And when that's true, when you know that that's true, that judgment day is coming, persecutors and oppressors and people who mock Christ are no longer enemies to be feared and to be destroyed. They are sinners to be pitied because we know what's coming. And it's when you entrust yourself to that just judge, to the one who is coming back to judge the living and the dead, that you can have this Christ-like patience. Do we have a good reason for loving our enemies? Do we have a good reason for treating them with patience and treating them with kindness when we are getting none of that in return? Or is there even a small part of you that's like those men who went to join ISIS, that part of you that wants to destroy your enemies, that wants to destroy the people, those people who don't believe here and now? Brothers and sisters, committing yourself to be like Christ and to show his patience is a long road. As you think about all of the opportunities you will have in your life, however many days the Lord has left for you, all the opportunities you will have to turn the other cheek and to be patient and to show mercy and kindness to others, that is a daunting road ahead of you. You see how many times you're going to have to respond with mercy, and it can be overwhelming. But think of Christ on this road. Every step, every mile, every day of travel, he got closer and closer to Jerusalem. He got closer to that betrayal and that crucifixion. And that road ahead of him was only to get lonelier and lonelier as his own people, as the people he went to die for, the sinners around him were rejecting him and abandoning him. But friends, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is the patience of Christ. So when others reject Christ, respond with that patience of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we recognize that the only reason that we believe is because you have shown us patience. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to keep conforming ourselves to Christ, to who he is, to his heart that we see here, that we've been seeing in the weeks past, that we would continually test our hearts and our minds, test our actions against our Savior. And we pray particularly that you would give us greater patience with the offenses to you that we see around us. That you would give us a great compassion and pity for those who are headed for hell itself. And we ask that you would use us in your patience to draw many more brothers and sisters, lost sheep, out of their lost state, out of their lost place and their suffering, being without hope and without God in the world, to draw them in to be members of the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.